We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we leave 1 John this morning, there are some things you need to know. John has told us a lot, but there are some last few things that he wants us to know. This weekend, I watched the film All Quiet on the Western Front, which is based on the book of the same name published in 1929 by Erich Remarque, which I'm not saying that the right way because he's German, but it follows a young man named Paul Baumer, who's a German soldier who in 1917 is placed on the Western Front of World War I at only 17 years old. And in one scene at the beginning of the film, Paul and his friends all enlist based on a very patriotic speech given by a teacher at his high school. And what becomes clear at this beginning parts of this movie is how these young men are falsely assured of how well things are going to go for them on the German side. In the speech itself, war is romanticized as a place where you gain honor and glory in the fatherland. They're told that in a few weeks' time, they will be marching into Paris in victory. In stark contrast with the reality that most of this was trench warfare, where only meager amounts of land were ever gained, and millions of lives lost in doing so. In the next scene, Paul is given his uniform only to look at the tag on the back and notice that someone else's name is on it. He informs the recruiter, who quickly rips the tag off and assures him that it just simply didn't fit the last guy, and it happens all the time, as he puts it into a pile on the floor. The reality is that the guy who wore that uniform was killed in battle, and they recycled it to give to the new recruits. You see, their leaders, facing mounting losses, paint a picture that war will be one thing when it is actually another. They make them believe that essentially they'll go, they'll win, and they'll come home as heroes and be able to move on with their lives. And you see, you feel sorry for these young men because they have been given a false assurance that going to war will be glorious, whereas the entire rest of the film and the book itself was about disillusionment and how absolutely brutal and dehumanizing war actually was. And as we come to the last passage in 1 John this morning, we once again deal with what I believe is a major theme of the book, assurance. John wants us to know some very important truths that he's going to tell us at the end of this letter. And unlike those teenagers going off to war, Pastor John is not giving us any false assurance. He is not romanticizing anything. Christian, as we end this letter today, there are some truths you need to know and firmly believe as you continue to follow Christ. John says that phrase, "we know" or "you know," 7 times in 9 verses. So my main point today is that as we end our time in 1 John, let us continue with full assurance in the truths we know as the children of God. I want you to walk away confident this morning, church. Not arrogant, confident. Confident in God's word and his promises to you. Assured that you are abiding in Christ and that he abides in you. And so we have 5 sermon points to work through, and I'm going to try to go fast. And so let's begin with verse 13 and the first truth. We know we have eternal life. John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may have eternal life." I stated when we first began this letter that I think this sums up John's mission statement very well. He wants his church, his readers, the overarching purpose of his letter is for them to know they have eternal life. In fact, it's very similar to what he says at the end of his own gospel, isn't it? He says this in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Right? In the gospel, it's more of an evangelistic bent to believe in his name, whereas here, he wants those who are already believers to rest assured in their salvation. So yes, John is fighting against false teaching, but a part of doing so is making sure that his readers understand that they are in the truth and have eternal life. And John is reassuring them they don't need to listen to these false teachers with their new fanciful ideas. They already have everything they need in the Son. And so, fellow Christian, if you're here this morning and you're abiding in Jesus Christ, if you believe in him as the Son of God sent to earth as a human being who was slain to atone for sin, and you hope in nothing or no one else except for him, then you possess eternal life. See, and I know that some of you, because you've talked to me about it, struggle to really grasp this truth. And the reality is that sometimes we do doubt. But John doesn't want you to have doubts. He wants you to have assurance. That's why he gives us the three tests we've seen throughout the book. Those who believe in Jesus as the Son of God, we know that that true faith always works itself out in a life of characteristic obedience and love for others. And if those things are not perfect in your life, but you are noticing progress and change, then you can have assurance today, right now. Do not doubt God and his promises to you. Don't doubt because of flawed theology that you can lose or forfeit your eternal life. Don't doubt because you're aware of how sinful you still are. That's a good thing. We're all still aware of that, or should be. God has fundamentally transformed you and has given you eternal life. Don't doubt because you don't feel it. Feelings come and go, and feelings can be deceptive. Your confidence is in the Son of God, who is himself eternal life, and said this in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I checked the original language. No one means no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You can know you have eternal life, church. Now, let me say, as a pastor, it can be a challenge at times to provide assurance without giving false assurance. So let me be clear here that this assurance should be yours if you've placed your trust in and only in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And this assurance is based on who we are believing in, not some generic assurance that all people go to heaven, right? But assurance is available. And again, John tells us if it's working itself out in a life of obedience to his commands and love for one another. Now, I say this because it's very there's a stream of teaching, especially somewhat predominated in the Roman Catholic Church, by the way, that says assurance of salvation is unattainable and presumptuous. This is something the Reformers fought against very much in the 1500s. However, like John Stott correctly says, if God's revealed purpose is not only that we should hear, believe, and live, but also that we should know, presumptuous lies in doubting his word, not in trusting it. And so trust his word. Don't take these words for granted either. They're simple words, they're familiar words, but they also are, as one pastor says, fear of death defeating, peace giving, life liberating, love empowering, mission awakening words. May you know that you have eternal life. Now, we're going to continue in verses 14 to 17 as John shifts to prayer. It may seem abrupt, but I think there's a connection here. And we know it's connected because verse 14 starts with an and. So I think the connection between 13 and 14, or what follows, goes this way. Along with the assurance of eternal life comes confidence in our relationship with God, particularly in the area of prayer. This is the second truth we need to know, that God hears our prayers. And we have two subsections. We're going to concentrate on just a general statement of having confidence in prayer in verses 14 and 15 when he says this. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. John spoke about this back in chapter 3 when he said, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." Now notice a qualifying statement in verse 14 of our passage. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. One very easy way we can know the will of God, by the way, is simply by knowing his word. We call that his revealed will. Okay, so some of you are really running around wanting God's will for your life, but maybe you should just start with what he has revealed to you in his word. and go from there. This reminds us that God, by the way, is not our cosmic servant, giving us whatever we desire. Prayer is not a way to impose your will upon God, but subordinating your will to His. It is in prayer that we seek God's will and align ourselves with it. Every true Christian prayer is a variation on the statement, "Your will be done." That is what Jesus taught us in the prayer He gave to us, right? Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. And what He modeled Himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. In this kind of prayer, God hears us. God is a loving Father who listens to the requests and concerns of His children. He's attentive and delights to answer us. At the same time, He filters our requests through His wise and all-knowing awareness of what is best for us. The issue is that at times, God's will is not what we want. Even when it seems that the answer is no or not yet, we need to understand that God has still heard us. Even Jesus was told no to His prayer in the garden, and yet the outcome of that was our salvation. God's will, though maybe not always crystal clear when it comes to the reasons, is what we truly want and need for the good of our souls. We can be sure that God's will is good and pleasing and perfect. Ultimately, we should and do want what God wants for us. And while we want to avoid any abuse of this text, say in some prosperity theology, again, that statement, according to His will, is important, we also want to take hold of what it says. Look at how sure John is that God hears us, right? The same confidence Jesus had when he says, especially in John 17, right, "I know that you hear me." Well, that's how He speaks to the Father, and those who are in Christ can speak the same way. So pray confidently and boldly. You're free to pray for whatever you want as a servant of Christ and be confident God hears you, but you must also realize that those requests that we can be most confident about will those that comply with God's will and His intentions and His plans. It is God's will, not our whim, that is the main criteria that God honors. We have personal communion with God, just as the Son did while He was on earth. We have that kind of access. And so don't ignore it or doubt the access you have been given. What a great privilege that we can approach the God of the universe, and yet how often do we hesitate or just not use it? Prayer is central to a living and vibrant faith. And so John wants you to have, he wants you to know and have confidence in your prayer life. However, after he gives a general exhortation, he then gets into something a little bit more specific that is that has some complexities to it. So look at verses 16 and 17, where he's talking mostly about praying for a fellow Christian. He says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death." Okay. I thought I did enough of this the last week, but okay. So there are some things we have to sort out here, and I want to deal with the easy part first and then get to the difficult part. Okay. So first, let us see that an important type of prayer is what we might call intercessory prayer. This is prayer where, right, we pray for a brother or sister who is in sin, who is in sin. This is obviously speaking of a Christian whose sin is outward, right, since it is seen, John says. The scenario John gives, by the way, is not one where we all go around conducting surveillance on one another, but simply means that a believer becomes aware of some sin on part of his brother or sister, right? Maybe he sees him out in town one night or something, I don't know. But regardless of the circumstances, this is one way we express love for one another in praying for one another when one of us is in sin. If you see a brother or sister fall into sin, the first thing you should do is pray for them. It should not be point fingers, gossip, bask in feelings of superiority, or turn a blind eye. We are to desperately and passionately intercede for one another. So often, we do many of those other things that I just mentioned, or we even share gossip by asking for prayer for this person, instead of doing what John is telling us to do. And John says that when we pray for them, it says God will give him life. That's the second part of verse 16. He shall ask and God will give him life. Now, literally, the passage says, he shall ask and he will give him life. Okay, so my ESV and other versions too are making an interpretive decision. Who is the he? Okay, but some think the second he, so he shall ask and he shall give him life, is referring not to God, but the person praying. So it would be more in line with something that James says in chapter 5 when James says this, in the prayer, this is verse 15 and then 19 and 20, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. He's telling a righteous person to pray in that case. And then he says in verse 19 and 20 of James 5, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So this interpretation very well could be right. He could be speaking about the prayer. It's hard to know in either way. But John is just, regardless, in verses 14 and 15, showed us that it is God ultimately who answers our prayers anyway. But what exactly John means here concerning being given life is also difficult. Hasn't he already told us that Christians possess life, right? That's why I think what John means here is that the sinner will be kept in fellowship with God. He will be brought back and preserved that they may come into full possession of eternal life, you know, in the end. So John's argument is this. Brothers and sisters can fall into sin, but if we, their fellow brothers and sisters, pray for their restoration, God will answer us because it is God's will to restore those he has redeemed when they fall. Yes, okay. For an example of this, think of Jesus' prayer about Peter in Luke 22, right? He prayed that Peter would return after his denials. This gives us who are called to pray confidence that God will answer our prayers for fellow believers when we see them straying. Pray to God and he will give life. He will restore the joy of salvation so that their sins do not lead to spiritual death. They might experience God's discipline, Hebrews 12 talks about that, but they will be able to stand on the last day. Let us also, by the way, not bypass the corporate nature of this text. John assumes that Christians will live in community together. It's sad but true that something the Bible assumes we have to so emphasize in our individualistic culture. We cannot try to live the Christian life solo, even for a short time. We need one another. Isolated Christians, which in itself is a contradiction, are those in the most danger. John assumes close ties between his readers, close enough to be, right? They're close enough that sin can be recognized, and we should expect and desire nothing less as a church family. Sin in the church is a corporate responsibility. It includes every member of this church. He doesn't say, and bring it to the pastors and they will pray for him. No. By the way, that's why we do things in this church, like we covenant together as members, because it's important for us, and we want to impress upon you the accountability and the responsibility we have to each other as members of Saco Bay. And listen, even though you might say, well, I don't know any fellow members in sin right now, you should still take the time to pray for each other. You should be preemptive people, you know. You should pray that God would keep them from getting entangled in sin in the first place. That's one way to love your fellow members. Go through the list of members on your Breeze app, or if you like the old-fashioned way, we can print you a membership list, and you can pray through it that way. Pray for me and your other pastors of this church. Pray that God would keep us from disqualifying ourselves from the office of elder. Pray that God would keep my head from becoming the size of this building, meaning not be arrogant or prideful, but humble. We should be preemptive in praying for one another, that we would be protected from sin, but we should pray especially when we know a brother or sister has fallen into sin. Maybe even some of you here this morning are feeling convicted that you need to confess a sin to a fellow brother or sister so they can pray for you. I would encourage you not to ignore the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Now, this leads to the more difficult issue in this passage, which is that the sin that leads to death. And of course, I think by death, he means spiritual death. I've done a lot of talking today. What does John mean when he says this? This has been a very contentious debate. I'll give you three major options, and the last one is mine, okay? First, John refers to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, as mentioned in Mark 3, 28 to 30, which Jesus says is the unforgivable sin. But this is unlikely. The context there in Mark is that they are attributing Jesus' earthly works, his miracles and things, empowered by the Holy Spirit. They're actually attributing those things to the devil, to the work of the devil. But that hardly fits here from what we know of this letter. Some think that John is referring to the sin that leads to death is a specific heinous sin, okay, such as murder, idolatry, adultery. These are sometimes called mortal sins, okay, and they put you outside of the possibility of being forgiven and make you ineligible for eternal life. One problem with this view, again, is it has little supporting evidence in the book. And the other, more broadly, the other problem with mortal sin, by the way, is that I'm not sure what you do with Moses, who killed the guy with a rock, and David, who stole another man's wife, to put it euphemistically, I guess, and then had him murdered, the husband murdered, and Paul, who was complicit in the killing of Christians, you can read in Acts 8. So they all experience God's grace and forgiveness. The third option, and the one that I think is the best solution in view of the entire letter, that essentially the sin that leads to death for John is essentially the sin of the secessionists, the heretical group that's broken off from his church, right? Because John also calls them antichrists. Their sin includes denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and that his death was necessary for salvation. They have rejected the testimony of God himself, making him a liar. We saw that last week. They persist in their lack of unbelief, and therefore the sins they commit lead to death eternally because they do not possess forgiveness. Now, I want to be clear, I don't think this is something a true Christian can actually do. And you say, why? Because John has already told us clearly that these false teachers were never Christians in the first place, right? 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Right? Notice that those who commit sins that lead to death in our passage today are not called brothers. Though they might claim to be Christians, they're actually unbelievers. Now, one more issue before moving on and bringing it all together. John says at the end of verse 16, "I do not say that one should pray for that," in reference to the sin that leads to death. Is John being hard-hearted, and is he basically prohibiting you from sinning, us from sinning? We are prohibited from sinning, but discouraging prayer for people who do not believe. It's not exactly clear if John is expressing a prohibition and essentially saying, do not pray for them. When he's giving prohibitions, he's been somewhat more explicit throughout the book, but or if he's just leaving the issue alone, saying, essentially leaving it up to them, but not requiring them to do so. Again, I think we need to keep in mind John's context with these false teachers in particular. They denied Jesus came in the flesh. They denied he came in water and blood, his atonement. And they have left the apostolic church. And not only that, but they're trying to actually get people to come with them in their heresy, right? And persuade them to their false teaching. And so John's focus is not on them particularly, but on strengthening his church, those who remain. And so it could be that John is implying a prohibition. It could also be that while he doesn't outright forbid it, he is persuaded that due to the persistence of unbelief and perversion of doctrine, it will prove futile. It won't go anywhere. Put simply, we should probably not spend a lot of time praying for long-standing, hard-hearted, unrepentant heretics. There are other examples of this biblically. There came a time in the prophet Jeremiah's life, you can read this in Jeremiah chapter 7, chapter 11, and chapter 14, where God tells him to stop praying for Israel. Their sins are so wicked and so bad that God is intent to punish them. Likewise, Jesus told his disciples, when you go into a city, right, there might be a time to shake off the feet, the dust from a city, you know, shake off the dust from your feet as a sign of judgment, right? John is teaching us that people may come to the point beyond which prayer might not do any good. However, the problem for us is we don't always know when that point is reached. So prayer, I would say, is not prohibited. Who would have thought Saul the persecutor would become Paul the apostle and exhibit A of God's forgiveness and grace? So lastly, before moving on, in verse 17, John restates and reinforces the distinction he made between sins that do and do not lead to death. This functions as an assurance to his readers, and this is how. Though all wrongdoing is sin, and no sin is acceptable, there is sin that can be overcome through prayer, repentance, and restoration. We may fall in sin time to time, but as believers, our sins do not ultimately lead to death. Why? Well, one, because we do not deliberately and stubbornly reject the truth about Jesus Christ. So let me summarize it this way. On the one hand, there's the truth that believers, brothers and sisters, will still commit acts of sin and that all sin is serious. However, that sin doesn't lead to death because though they may have been overtaken by temptation, they still believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came by water and by blood, that they love God and they love neighbor, and they long to walk in obedience to God. They walk in repentance, okay? On the other hand, there is a sin that leads to death, and this is a deliberate rejection of Jesus Christ, how he truly is in his incarnation, in his atonement, calling God's testimony a lie. You put yourself outside the realm of forgiveness of sins. It leads to death. Now, moving to verse 18, the third thing you need to know we have victory over sin. He says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. John reiterates something he said all the way back in John 3:9, where no one born of God makes a habit of sinning, right? God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep sinning, John tells us. Now, this verse helps us to understand what John means. And let me say once again, he does not teach sinless perfectionism. John does not teach that true Christians never sin again. Okay, I'll beat that drum forever. Okay, but he does say that there is a fundamental shift that happens when you are saved, when you become a Christian. Right, in passages like 1 John 1:9 and the passage I just read about praying for a brother caught in sin, prove that John does not believe in perfectionism. But he is teaching an important truth to show us what saving faith looks like, and it is this. Our lives are no longer characterized by sin. We do not persist habitually and unrepentantly in sin. We no longer, as the Bible puts it, we no longer live in sin. The new birth results in new behavior. It is not a question. Sin and those born of God are incompatible. And so they occasionally meet for a time, but they don't live together in harmony. As John said back in 2:3, 1 John 2:3, all those who hope in him purify themselves as he is pure. All right, you with me? For those of us in Christ, our slavery to sin is broken. And look at what our assurance of this truth is based on. It was because Jesus is ours and is on our side. He goes on to say in this verse, but he who is born of God protects him. I take this, as many other interpreters do, to be a reference to Jesus. The one begotten of God protects him, not us protecting ourselves. And so, church, the Savior protects us. He comes to our aid when we need him. Jesus, by his work on the cross, and won my salvation, defeated sin, and now, by his work in heaven, he maintains our salvation. Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God, keeps me and protects me. And what does he protect us from? Last part of the verse. And the evil one does not touch him. The reason it is so important to know and remain confident in this specific truth that Jesus keeps us is because the devil is real and he seeks to devour, like a wolf going after sheep. But here's the good news. The devil has no hold on the Son of God. And neither can he snatch any of us out of Jesus' hands. Now notice, in giving this promise, John is also freeing us from the illusion that discipleship is easy, that it is free from danger. We are warned over and over again about persecution, right? The enemy, the evil one, can assault, but he cannot seize. Physically, you may suffer and maybe even be killed, but spiritually, we are kept forever. Satan may grab at us and tempt us through things such as doubt, loved ones who repudiate Christ, fleshly enticements, and even try to woo us with worldly treasures. But because of the power and victory of Christ, he cannot get to us in an ultimate sense. One writer says, "The evil one's malevolent touch will be no more lasting than the blow that sent the one born of God from the cross to a tomb that was shortly emptied." John can offer the assurance of Jesus' aid because Christ himself has blazed the trail leading from endangerment to deliverance. And we've learned so much in John's letter about all that Christ has done, that he is the one who gives eternal life, that's 1:2, that he cleanses from all sin, 1:7, that he intercedes with the Father, 2:1. 2:2 says Christ has atoned for sin by his death. 3:8 says he has destroyed the works of the devil. And 3:16 shows us that he demonstrated God's love for us. And on top of this, we know that Jesus himself has prayed for us when he said in John 17, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Then in verse 15, he says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." So here's the logic of the verse. The evil one does not touch us because the Son keeps us. And because the Son keeps us, we do not persist in unrepented sin. All right? Let me say very quickly, if you're here this morning and you identify yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ, but you are persisting in sin unrepentantly, meaning you have no conviction and no desire to change, see that you might be deceiving yourself. While the Christian life is not one of perfection, it is one of progress. It's called progressive sanctification for a reason. But if you look at your life over the past 5, 10, 15 years, and you see absolutely no progress, or worse, you see back, you've gone back, you should be concerned. It doesn't automatically mean you're not a Christian, but it would be wise to examine yourself and to see if you're in the faith. And so as we move on, let the truth sink in that the Son will keep us, believer. We have victory over sin and the evil one because we are united by faith to the Son of God who accomplished victory on the cross. Let's continue in verse 19. We know whose we are. This is the fourth thing you need to know. We know whose we are. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Right? So having been born again, this is somewhat connected to verse 18, but we now belong to God. We are his children, no longer under the sway of the evil one. Maybe some of you this morning feel particularly beat down by your sin, maybe a particular sin. Not sure if you'll ever be able to see victory over it. This verse should refuel your tank to keep fighting sin and praying for victory. It is no longer inevitable in your life. You have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You're no longer following the prince of the power of the air, doing his bidding. You're no longer in a state of condemnation, but liberation. You belong to God now. And the evil one no longer has power over you to make you do what he once made you do. You can and will make progress. You can see sins that nag at you, such as lust and anger and greed and pride and gossip and you name it, be diminished and even defeated in your life. Don't be discouraged. Remember where God has brought you from and that he's not done. We might fall, but we get back up and we keep walking in Christ. On the flip side, I want you to see that this verse tells us and reminds us that the world that we live in is in an utterly desperate state. This lost and sinful world is the realm under the power of Satan. Right? See that biblically speaking, every single person either belongs to God or the world. There is no man's land or third category in the Bible. This is important for us to understand and fully grasp because at times, the division between the church and the world can become blurred. Every person who has not experienced the new birth that comes from above is still of the world, and the prince of this world, Satan, is the leader. This is why the gospel message is so important. It's the only way people can be transferred from one realm to the other, from sin to salvation, from darkness to light, from death to life. But it also reminds us why the gospel is so opposed. We are in a spiritual conflict with an enemy that wields much influence right now in the lives of those who don't know Christ. He hates who we are and what we are trying to accomplish in the church. This is why we must be ready to sacrifice for the spread of the gospel and be wise and as shrewd as serpents, as Jesus told us. And here's the good news as we push forward. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Like we saw in the baptisms earlier, the power of the gospel is greater than any hold Satan may think he has on a person. Before moving on, I want to say, if you're in this room and you do not believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, maybe you're indifferent, maybe you're just fine with him, but you've never actually come to a place where you've repented of your sin and trusted in him in salvation for salvation. The truth is, friend, that you and I were created in God's image to know him and to love him and to worship him. However, since Adam, every single human being, you and I included, are born with a fallen, sinful nature. This puts us under God's righteous judgment because how we act, think, speak is all in rebellion against God in our nature. And so his righteous judgment comes and it breaks relationship with him. In addition, as we see in this passage, it is not just that the relationship is broken, but that we are actually under the influence, under the power of the evil one in our lives. He has authority in our life. See, many in our culture think that we are the ultimate authority in our life, but biblically speaking, that's not true. Apart from Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins and following the course of this fallen and broken world. That's why you can't break that bad habit or why you continue to do the same thing over and over again, even though it's really bad for you in your relationships. I'll give a quick illustration of the of what this power looks like. Matthew Perry, who played Chandler on the 90s show Friends, recently wrote a memoir of his life. And he, especially on the issue of addiction, which played a huge role in even while he was on the show. And at one point, this is what he said about the role of alcohol in his life. He said, "Alcohol really did save me for a while. Then it didn't. It's like your best friend turns to you and goes, 'Now I'm going to kill you.'" This is how sin and Satan works, right? I'll be your best friend, only to stab you in the back. It's empty promises, and because we are under his power, we don't see it clearly. All we do is we see the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those things are from the world, and they keep us enslaved. And so I know it might be hard for some of you to hear, especially in a day and age where it's generally agreed upon that humanity is basically good. But at its core, that's not true. Apart from faith in Christ, we are in the power of the evil one, like the rest of the whole world. But the good news this morning is that there's a way to be set free. We've already talked so much about it, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come. He has defeated the devil's works. He has lived a perfect, sinless life in our place. And he has died on the cross. And now all who believe in him are set free from the sway of the evil one. From serving the evil one as Lord to serving Jesus as Lord. And so listen, why would you ignore that offer to come and believe in Jesus as the Son of God? Why would you remain under the power of the evil one now that you have been made aware of your current state? Come to Christ, repent of sin, turn to him and ask him to deliver you, and you will be his. If you want to know more about what this means, speak to myself or another member of this church after the service. This brings us to our last two verses. We've seen that we know we have eternal life, that God hears our prayers, that we have victory over sin, whose we are. And lastly, I want to leave you with, we know the true God. He says in verse 20 and 21, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, I know you're wondering about the abruptness of verse 21, but I'm not skipping verse 20, so you're just going to have to wait, okay? John says, we know, twice in verse 20, where you get 6 and 7, times 6 and 7 that he said that. And let's focus there for a minute. He says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. All he's basically saying is that we have come to believe in the incarnation, right? We have come to believe that the invisible God has become visible in human form in history, in his Son. And this Son has given us understanding, meaning that it is in him and only in him that we know the true God, to know him who is true. This is why for John, the incarnation is non-negotiable, because without it, you could not and would not have an understanding of who God truly is. Christian, through Jesus Christ, you know the true God. Don't miss the grace that God has shown to you. There are plenty of counterfeits, and yet through Jesus Christ, we know the one true God. You did not receive this truth on your in your own wisdom and then pursue God. Rather, you and I were under the power of the evil one in the work of Christ, and by the work of Christ, our eyes were opened, that we might know him and know the truth. But not only do you know him, you are in him. Look at the second part of that verse. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the language of being united with Christ, right? We are in him. What is true of him is now true of us. And I've said what I'll say multiple times in this series. There is no being in God without being in his Son. There is no knowing the Father without the Son. John put it this way in John 17:3. Jesus put it this way. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, this verse ends with another statement that has been subject to different interpretations and controversy when it says, he is the true God and eternal life. Now, the question is, who is the he here? Once again, all these he's, you know, I wish... John, could you just use their name? God, Jesus, you know. It is actually somewhat ambiguous in the Greek. Some think it's speaking of God the Father, so he is the true God and eternal life. So John would be saying something that's really a very vanilla statement in the Bible, right? He is the true God and eternal life. However, there are others who believe that the he here is a reference to Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the true God and eternal life. What makes it striking is that there is no other statement found in 1 John like this, though, of course, made me think of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In addition, I think about how John opened his letter. In verse 2, he said, the life was made manifest to us, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life. Now, in the opening of the letter, it becomes very clear he's referring to the Son, and he calls him here the eternal life. Lastly, the closest antecedent, so that to he here is Jesus Christ, right? Because right in verse 20, it says, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then it goes on, he is the true God and eternal life. So for all those reasons, I think that the he here is a reference to Jesus Christ, which would give us one of the most explicit statements in the Bible of Jesus' divinity. It is not something that was made up later in church history in order for the church to gain power or think, you know, all those nice conspiracy things you see on History Channel. Okay? Jesus is the true, genuine, and real God, and that was decided, the apostles believe that, right? And therefore, we should hold fast to him as such. Now, John ends, which in verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, you may think, what is that doing here? It seems very out of left field. Now, I would say it this way, and this is how I think it connects to verse 20. Little children, in light of the truth we know, keep yourselves from idols. We know the true God in Jesus Christ. He just said that. And what are idols? by definition, they are false gods. Right? Now, I think John's immediate context and circumstances would be that he's referring to the idols of the false views of the heretical group, who by denying core truths about Jesus have really created a god in their own image. Right? They will not be saved because they are actually worshiping an idol, not the true Jesus. And maybe we can put it this way, using the three tests that John's given us in his letter. To embrace a form of Christianity that allows one to either deny core truths about Jesus Christ, to not live a godly life, and or to not love other believers, is to create an idol. It is to create a false religion created by man, and Christianity or Christians must be on guard against this. We've seen all of those things go together in true Christianity. Now, at the same time, to apply this to our heart, I want us to see that this idea of idolatry is actually a very broad concept, and it takes many forms today. John Calvin once famously said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual idol, factory of idols. In our culture today, we have plenty of idols that pull for the human heart. An idol is simply anything that commands your heart and attention more than God himself does. Anything you seek to give after to give you what only God can give you. Idols are almost always good things that become bad things because they become ultimate things in a person's life. It can be downright ugly. Think about how depraved, frankly, sex can become when it's not respected as the good gift between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. Pornography is a prime example of this depravity. Or money. Think of how selfish and greedy the love of money can make a person, even toward their own family. We must be honest as well that Christians all too often struggle with idols in our own life. We're tempted and enticed by counterfeit gods to commit spiritual adultery. Don't think because you don't carve things out of wood and stone and gold like the calf that you don't do that anymore. You know, it's easy for us to look at the Israelites and go, what is wrong with those people, you know, after they get out of Egypt? While we ourselves hide our own idols in our own hearts. You might find comfort and security in food, and it's where you go during tough times in your life. We might trust in our bank account and our retirement as our safety net more than God's sovereign care. Some of us care deeply about the approval of others for validation instead of finding validation in the truth that Jesus Christ has died for our sins and justified us before God, making us acceptable for all eternity before him. You can go on and on. Don't act like you don't do this. And here's our only hope, to identify our idols, to smash them to pieces, and turn back to the true God. Tim Keller put it in his very well-regarded book, Counterfeit Gods, when he says, the only way to free ourselves from the destructive influence of counterfeit gods is to turn back to the true one. The living God, who revealed himself both at Mount Sinai and on the cross, is the only Lord who, if you find him, can truly fulfill you, and if you fail him, can truly forgive you. We must constantly be on guard, church, for idolatry in our own lives and hearts. We already know the true God, so why would we want the counterfeits? Little children, keep yourselves from idols, reserving your deepest affection and allegiance for the true God alone. And so, as we end our time in 1 John this morning, I hope and pray that this series has encouraged you. I hope it has challenged you. I hope it has been clarifying for you. I hope it has assured you. I want you to have assurance that you possess eternal life if you are in Christ Jesus. And that confession is producing obedience to God's commands and love for one another. Though not perfect, you have been fundamentally changed. And so, church, test the spirits, knowing that not every spirit is from God. Continue loving one another as brothers and sisters and increase in that love. And lastly, continue to abide in the Son, as he was given to us by John and the other apostles. There is one Jesus, and he alone is the true God and eternal life. On this truth, you and I can stake our eternal destiny. Let's pray together. Father, we give you much grace and praise this morning for your mercy to us and your Son. Lord, help us to leave knowing these truths that John gave to us deep down in our hearts. And Lord, thank you for the celebration we got to have this morning in baptizing three people who you have remade, who you sent your Spirit in and it regenerated them and gave them new life. We praise you this morning for the work you're doing in their family and among our church. And we pray it would continue so that your glory may spread and spread and spread in Saco and Biddeford and to the ends of the earth. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.